Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to utilize that technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and gathering here for that purpose. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today and make it a source of blessing and glorification for you in time as well as in eternity as we move forward towards maturity. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go back over Psalm 52:13 before we get into Psalm 53. And again, as we studied last time, Psalm 53 really should start at Psalm 52,
Isaiah,
verse 13. Isaiah, I'm sorry. You're absolutely right. Isaiah 52:13. Before we get to Isaiah 53, I guess my brain's in Psalm because the other great dissertation on the Messiah is Psalm 22. Psalm 53 probably has it beat out by just a hair in regards to the amount of information, detailed information we have about Jesus Christ and his mission and his work. And these are the two great passages in the Old Testament that have a great deal of information. Psalm 53, I say it beats out Psalm 22 because we have that marvelous phrase that we're going to get to in Psalm 53:9, where they didn't know what to do with it. And they translate that the word death in the singular. And actually, as we're going to see, it's in the plural. It is... It should be translated in his deaths. Nowhere else in the Word of God are we revealed in the Old Testament about the deaths of Christ, because he died twice on the cross, not just once. We have, of course, the concept is set out very clearly in Genesis when Adam and Eve are told that dying you will die. The day you eat from that fruit, dying you will die. So they had two deaths. And so we obviously understand the concept that Christ died twice, so we only die one time. That's a good riddle you can ask someone. Christ died twice, so who dies only once? And that answer is the believer, because he died physically and he died spiritually. We only die one time, which is physical death, unless, of course, we're the generation of the rapture, then we don't die at all. The unbeliever, of course, will die twice. He dies once physically, and then he dies a second time, which is spiritual death. So the unbeliever dies twice, we die once. Christ died twice, so that we can only have to die once. But those that reject Christ will die twice, physical death and spiritual death. So let's go back to Isaiah 53, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And of course, prosperity means that Jesus Christ will accomplish the mission that he has set out to do. And what is that mission? If you go to Hebrews, in fact, we're going to go to Hebrews right now. Hebrews chapter 10, and that's in the New Testament. So if you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. And this, of course, is an indication, a very lucid indication of the hypostatic union. And this is what Jesus Christ said the day on the day that he was born. And we have, and we read in Hebrews 10:5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says," and this is the he is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired." The sacrifices and the offering system of the Mosaic Law didn't save anybody. They simply were teaching tools to point to the Savior and what he would do. But the blood of the goats, the blood of the animals, they're not going to save anybody. It's simply a ritual that teaches what would happen. So it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." The body here is, of course, his humanity. You have prepared this refers to God the Holy Spirit because he's the one that did the preparation. And then he says, for me, of course, is Jesus Christ. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then it says, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So we have all three members of the Trinity here. God the Holy Spirit is the one that prepared the body. And to do your will, O God, that's God the Father. And he is the one that made the plan of salvation. It's his will that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and execute the plan. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in this plan of God. To do your will, O God, that's God the Father. It's his will. This is the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit has a part in the plan. We know that he is the one that prepared the body because he was Jesus Christ was came into the world without an old sin nature, which means that Joseph was not involved in the process. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, and Mary had the other 23 chromosomes. Mary came down through the line of Nathan. Joseph was the legal father, but not the real father of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was born without an old sin nature. He was qualified to go to the cross as long as he never sinned, and he never did sin. So we have here, and in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. The Old Testament, of course, consisted of scrolls. They didn't have them bound together as we do. Now, by the time Christ came on the earth, the Greeks had invented the system of binding, and they'd bind books in leather. But at this time, all of the documents were written in scrolls, and they were rolled up on long scrolls. And so the scroll of the book refers to all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. And this is one of the major Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. If you look in the book of Acts, and since we're here, we'll just flip back a little bit and go to Acts chapter 8. And we have a dissertation here in the Word of God about Philip. And Philip, of course, was a born-again believer. He was a mature believer. And he had an occasion to encounter an Ethiopian. Now, this is just not any Ethiopian. He's a eunuch, and he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This is North Africa. So he's riding his chariot, and he's coming to Jerusalem, and he's in charge of all the treasury of this queen of Ethiopia. And so he's returning back on his chariot, and in verse 28, we read, and he, this is the official, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, which we're about ready to read this morning. And then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? Now we have a couple of points here. When it says the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. The Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to whoever wants to be saved. And part two, the Holy Spirit's job is to get an accurate Bible teacher to any believer that wants to learn about God. Now here we have, of course, in the first century AD, you had a lot of very high-profile gifts that were involved with the opening of the church age. Today, the Holy Spirit is not going to walk up to you and tap you on the shoulder and start speaking to you. If that occurs, let me know, and I will call 911 because we need to have you hauled away somewhere. And so part two, you don't pray to the Holy Spirit either. You pray to God the Father. We have some groups that pray to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, you're way out of line. The doctrine of prayer is very specific. You pray to God the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And that's a right thing, has to be done in a right way. But here we've got the Holy Spirit saying to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And of course, this is all of us. If we don't have a pastor teacher, you can read this thing until you're blue in the face. You will not understand it. You cannot fit the categories together because you don't know the categories. If you don't know the categories, you haven't got a chance. It's far more important to memorize categories of Bible doctrine than it is to memorize verses. Verse 31, and he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Well, that's true. You can't figure this stuff out. Nobody can unless someone guides you, teaches you. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So you've got this is a very expensive chariot. And he's got bodyguards because if you're the head of the treasury, you've got an entourage with you. And so he's not writing a small button board, as we say in the West. He's riding a very nice wagon. And he invited him to come up and sit with him. Verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now he's obviously reading from the Greek version. Remember when the Hebrews were conquered by the Greeks. There came a time when many Jews couldn't read the Hebrew anymore. So they translated the Bible. It's called the 70. They got the 70 Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is sometimes quoted in the New Testament, which shows you that God the Holy Spirit authorized this translation into the Septuagint. So this is a translation of the Hebrew from the Septuagint that this guy is reading. He's not reading the Hebrew, he's reading the Greek. And then verse 34 says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So this prophecy in Isaiah is about Jesus. And we have this very firmly established in the book of Acts, but we can figure this out without having the book of Acts. Obviously, it's very clearly about the Messiah and his mission and what he would do. In verse 36, it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? This is water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual. Water baptism will not save you. It's not required for salvation. It's a ritual that was done. It's a teaching tool. When you go down in the water, you're identifying that person with the work of Christ. And when you come up out of the water, you're identifying that person with the ascension. So into the water, you're identified with his crucifixion and his work. Out of the water, up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. There's no requirement for water baptism to be saved. If you haven't done so already, we did the book of Acts already, take your pen and cross out verse 37. It's not in the original book of Acts. It was added by some nut. And you'll see if you have a Bible that's accurate, it'll tell you that the early manuscripts do not have this in the Word. And we'll just read it. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answers and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's no requirement. Excuse me. I've got a frog. I've got about 5 frogs in my throat this morning. McDonald's coffee, cold, wonderful solution. There is no requirement for you to have a real belief with all your heart. So even if you just read this verse, you would say this is inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God. Word of God doesn't say you have to have 95% faith, because where do you draw the line? All your heart. Some people have a lot of heart. Some people have no heart whatsoever. So obviously your common sense would tell you there's something wrong here. There's something fishy. Yes, sir?
So no, we don't have any idea who added that in there?
No, we don't. What would happen is when, again, they didn't have Xerox machines. So when your old copy gets worn out, you just write a new copy. We've seen the biggest section where somebody really did a number on the Word of God is in Mark, the last part of Mark, where they have all this nonsense about if you handle snakes, you won't die. Good luck with that one. If you drink poison, you won't die. Good luck with that one. We actually have some of these holy roller groups in West Virginia that handle rattlesnakes every once in a while. One of them turns up dead. And their answer is, well, brother, I guess they didn't have enough faith. And then also they have in there the other verse that says, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. That's a lie. There's no requirement to believe and be baptized. It's always believe. And so from time to time, when these people made copies, they would sometimes write commentaries in the margins. And then when somebody else copied that copy, they'd say, oh, well, they messed up here. We'll take that commentary and put it into the scripture. Or some knucklehead would be preaching his sermon, and he'd write down part of the sermon on the original. And so when they did that copy, when this buzzard died, somebody 100 years later would say, oh, well, that must be part of the scripture, and they'd write it in. So you'll notice one of the advantages about having a modern translation like the New American Standard Version, they'll tell you, if you look at little symbols, you read down at the bottom, it says early manuscripts don't have this stuff. Well, if all the earliest copies omit this, then obviously we need to omit it. Plus, it doesn't make any sense. Now, when King James authorized the English translation of the Bible, they used the erroneous copy of Mark. They didn't have the older manuscripts, and they had that copy, and that's the copy they translated into the English. So the King James Version, we're stuck with these things that are not accurate. So we're all about accuracy because, again, the whole purpose of studying Bible doctrine is to find out exactly what it says from the original languages. Now, we do not have the original manuscripts of any of these books. They're all gone. But we've got copies that go back almost to the autograph. The autograph is a term you use for the original manuscript. So the original Mark we don't have. The original Acts we don't have. But we've got scraps of parchment that go back almost to the autograph in many cases. The oldest scrap is the book of John, which is dated to around 100 AD. And that's amazing because that's within 30, 40 years of the original. So, in fact, we've got enough scraps in the early letters because a lot of the early church fathers writing around 150, 130, 160, 170 AD, they would you could actually put together an entire New Testament because in their letters they'd put long quotations from the manuscripts. And you could basically put together the New Testament just by looking at the early church fathers' letters and sewing them all together. And they don't have this nonsense in there. So it's clear that this stuff's not in there. So I just wanted to go a little extra today down to 37 just to remind you, if you haven't done it, just take your pencil, put a big X through there, and put no go. Go back to the firing line. You do not pass or collect 200 or anything else. So if your common sense doesn't do red alert, you're backed up by the fact that it's not in the early manuscripts. Okay, so we have two passages here that we studied as we launch into Isaiah. One gives the big stamp of approval that this is all about Jesus. We already knew that. And the other one, of course, talks about the fact that the Messiah is two people in hypostatic union. One is God himself, the Son of God, and the other is a human being. And so we go back to Isaiah 52:13 with that background. Behold, my servant will prosper. My servant is Jesus Christ. He's going to prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the ascension. So we're starting out with the ascension. Remember, the way the Hebrews write, he's going to talk about the first coming. He's going to talk about the second coming. He's going to talk about the work, the person of Christ. But we know how chronologically this all fits together. But in the Word of God, he starts out with the end. And then we're going to go back to the beginning of the tale. So the end here, he's going to prosper. He's going to prosper so much, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the ascension. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he was greatly exalted above every name. And he went up to the third heaven, presented himself in a resurrection body to God the Father, and then God the Father would either reject him or accept him. If he was rejected, we wouldn't be in heaven because he appeared as true humanity in a resurrection body. That's what was getting the stamp of approval. Obviously, the deity of Christ doesn't need a stamp of approval. He is God. So what is being evaluated is the humanity in a resurrection body. And God the Father looked at the humanity in a resurrection body and said, approved, you may come into heaven. And if he's accepted, we're accepted because we're in union with Christ. So he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, and we have the italics here, my people. And we studied this last time that many people were astonished that the Jews could ever survive the tidal waves of history that came over them. Because none of the other ancient nations survived the march of history. They're all long gone. Jews are still here. So just as many were astonished at you, and then here we're going into, of course, his work on the cross. His work on the cross. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sons of men simply is an idiom for all humans. This is his face. He was beaten. If you just go down to HEB and get some hamburger meat and put it in the thing and just start punching it, that's what his face looked like. It was unrecognizable. And in fact, we studied this in the gospel before. They punched him and beat him at the trials. They did horrible things to him. And he was the strongest man that ever lived. And yet, they almost killed him by almost beating him to death. So his face, you wouldn't recognize who he was. So some of these, paintings they have in the Middle Ages that shows Jesus' face here and there, you wouldn't recognize the face. It was so marred. In fact, we're going to see later on in Isaiah that people would shut their eyes. They just couldn't even bear to look at it. It was so horrible. And that's part of the suffering that he underwent, just the physical suffering. But that physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual death. The suffering of spiritual death on the cross was far beyond anything we can comprehend. So this is a prediction of what they would do to him. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. We talked about sprinkling many nations. When you sprinkle something, it's if you dip a device into some water and sprinkle it, not everybody gets hit with the water. But this refers to his work on the cross and those that would respond to the gospel. And the gospel is open to everybody. Every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved. And it says, kings will shut their mouth on account of him. This refers, of course, to the second coming. The kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what they had not been told, them they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. At the second coming, during the tribulation, there is a huge propaganda machine by Satan and his demons that basically will deny, he's been denying Christ all along. But there'll be a huge propaganda campaign, and so no one's going to know about Jesus Christ in terms of the world. The world rejects Jesus Christ, and the kings, of course, represent the rulers of the world. And so what they had not seen and what they had not heard, they will see it, and they will understand. Everyone will understand. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, everyone will understand. And, of course, all believers, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Unbelievers will be taken off the earth, but the believers will go into the millennium. So everyone will understand. And in Zechariah, we remember that verse where it says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. These are the believing Jews. Whom they have pierced, of course, refers to his crucifixion and the spear going through his body. He was pierced after he was already dead. So this is the prologue to Isaiah 53, although Isaiah 53 has already started. But then we're going to go into far more detail, but this gives us an overview. We've got the glorification of Christ at the very beginning. We've got the fact of his suffering on the cross. We've got the fact that verse 15, what's the suffering for? To sprinkle many nations. And the sprinkling, of course, is part of the purification rituals that the Jews had. They'd sprinkle stuff. And, of course, Christ will purify all those that believe in him. And then, of course, everyone will understand at the second coming. We've got the second coming, we've got the first coming, we've got the ascension, and we've got the work of Christ all here at 13, 14, and 15. And then, of course, we go into Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And that's the question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? As we studied last time, the option that he was a good man is not available to you if you're a logical thinker. Unfortunately, most people are not logical thinkers. They claim that Islam, for example, will say that, oh, Jesus was a prophet, he was a good man. And, of course, if you confront them with the scripture and say, look, how could Jesus be just a good man when he claimed that he will die for the sins of the world, that if you believe in me, I will save you. There's no other way to be saved except by believing in me. He's either the Son of God or he's, this is blasphemy, of course, or he's a liar. How do they respond to that? Because I've done that riddle to a couple of Muslims myself. Like, well, the scriptures have been perverted. They've been, the original New Testament wasn't, it isn't what we have today. Someone has got in there and tinkered with it and added all these things about that he's the Son of God and all these other things were added in. It's been perverted. And then, of course, then you when you confront them with the fact that there's no time. We have copies of the New Testament that almost go back to the autograph. There's no time to tinker with the scriptures. If you've got 500 years, you might say, well, okay, somebody tinkered with it and added all these things to it. Because the earliest copy we have is 500 years after the original. Then they might have some argument. But when you're getting down to 100, 150 years, 120 years, we got some copies even earlier than that of scraps and manuscripts, there's no time to tinker with it because there's no tinkering. You can't, that's not part of the argument. And the people that recorded this, they couldn't get away with adding things if they wanted to add it, because they were writing for their contemporaries, and the contemporaries would know that you're lying. Contemporaries would know, well, that Jesus didn't do that. You couldn't get away with it. Of course, they don't. There's no logic there. Because if you stand for truth, people will hate you. I'll just give an illustration. Suppose you go to California and to some marathon or whatever, and you stand up and tell them that marriage is between a man and a woman. They will hate you. They will absolutely go insane. And they'll call you every name in the book. Or suppose you go to a faculty meeting at Berkeley and talk about the evils of the United Nations. How it's an evil organization and worthless. Do you think they'll embrace you? No, they will hate you. Because it's their works. And religion hates works. And that's why unbelievers will not respond to the gospel, because it excludes them. They don't want to be excluded. I've met many, many people, and so have you, where you give them the gospel, and if you have a chance to talk to them, they're such do-gooders that they hate the idea that God hates their good works. They just can't imagine that they cannot please God by their good works. They hate grace, and that's just the way it is. They will not embrace the truth. So I gave you just a couple of illustrations from a human viewpoint. I'll give you another illustration, but you can figure out illustrations. You just pull out some gem from the Word of God. The Word of God is against internationalism, yet the world embraces it. Word of God is against homosexuality, and yet today it's like, that's a wonderful state to be. In fact, you're a superior being if you're, I guess, a transsexual or whatever the hell they are. Somehow you're esteemed. That's not what the Word of God says. Do you think they'll love you if you tell them what the truth is? No. In fact, do you think they'll invite you to little social events? No. You will be ostracized because the woman of the bondservant hates the woman that responds and advocates grace. The woman of the free will be hated by the woman of the bondservant. And that's just the way it is. So when you stand for truth in this world, don't expect most people to stand with you. They won't be with you. Now, if you're in a red state, you might get some more people responding to establishment principles. But even in a red state, they don't like the gospel, because it excludes their works, their good deeds. And there's so many people in Christianity that's all they can do is good deeds, good works. And that's what they concentrate on. So who has believed our message? That's the bottom line. Who's believed the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Not many. By the time Christ came on the earth, the Jews had perverted the message. They had so many legalism and man-made rituals. And of course, Jesus didn't play their games. He healed people on the Sabbath. His disciples would eat food without washing their hands, and they just went apoplectic when they saw that, because they're legalists, they're rituals, wanting to improve the world, the devil's world, and impress God. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we've already seen this. The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Other passages in the Word of God tell us that Jesus, Colossians, for example, is the one that made the universe, and he holds the universe together. And we've seen in the book of Psalms that it's the works of his fingers. That's finger work. Arm costs a lot more to save us. A lot more. And so the arm of the Lord is a term used for the Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the arm of the Lord. And who has it been revealed to? It's been revealed to people on positive volition. All people on positive volition, the arm of the Lord is revealed to you. The arm also stands for doing something. You know, you got an arm. You know, can you lend me a hand? Can you lend me an arm? Help me pick up the piano. In this case, you don't have to do anything. You just sit there and watch Jesus pick up the piano. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. For he grew up before him. We got two capitals, which is an excellent translation. He is Jesus Christ. Grew up before him, which is God the Father, like a tender shoot. Now, a tender shoot, of course, in the ancient world, they would refer people to various things. You know, you're strong as a mountain, or you're as weak as a pebble. In terms of trees, the trees of Lebanon stood for great power. The mighty oak trees, and you're a mighty tree. We have the same thing to do today. You know, you're strong as an oak, or you're as mighty as an oak, instead of you're as puny as a whatever it is, a bush. So here, if he's, greatness is associated with a big tree, big oak tree. In Texas, they claim they have trees, but you really got to go to the East Coast to see a tree. So what they call a tree here is like a bush in some other places, but we'll take it as it may. They got some nice oak trees here and there. So a mighty person is always associated with what? A giant tree. A weak person is associated with a tiny little slender, you know, slender of grass or something. And here Christ, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Christ came into the world not as a mighty tree, but as a tender shoot. He came in the world as a baby. And as a baby, he cried and he did all things that babies do. But at the same time he's a baby, he was holding the universe together as God. And of course, by the time he's 12, he was a mature believer. And in his humanity, by the time he was 12, he knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was true deity and true humanity. But there was a time when, as he was growing up, he didn't know. The humanity part didn't register that he is the Son of God. But at some point, it did register to him. And, you know, we don't have many details in the Word of God about Jesus as a boy. We have the one story when he went to the temple at 12 years old, and the big caravan of the family, they lost track of him because it was, you know, it had your cousins and your uncles and everybody else, and the kids would kind of congregate with the kids and run around. And then, so after a while, they discovered that, well, the oldest son, because by that time, Mary had the other half kids. And so she had quite a flock. She had at least four, well, at least two half-sisters and four half-brothers. We say half-sister, half-brother. Why? Because Joseph was their father. Joseph was not the father of humanity of Jesus. So therefore, that makes them half-brothers and half-sisters. The sisters were not given their names, but it's in the plural. So we had at least two half-sisters. Might have had three or four half-sisters. So it's not unusual. Mary was not a bad mother because she lost track of Jesus, because that's kind of how they roll back in those days. You hang around with your cousins and your half-cousins and your half-brothers and so. But they did do a head count at some point and said, we're missing Jesus. And they went back and he was teaching the top scribes and lawyers about Bible doctrine. And so by then he knew who he was. But his public ministry did not start until he reached the age of 30-plus. And that's when his public ministry started. That's all we know about Jesus. But obviously there was a time when he grew up. We're told in the scriptures, though, in the gospel, that he grew up in favor before God and man. And that means before God, he grew up in terms of his spiritual life. And before man, he grew up in terms of obedience to lawful authority, recognizing the laws of divine institutions, and being someone that's full of wisdom. He developed wisdom. He learned things. There was no magical download into his humanity. There was no thumb drive where they said, okay, we're going to plug you up and all knowledge will be transferred straight into your humanity. Not how it happened. He learned Bible doctrine just like you and I learned Bible doctrine. Now, he was a genius IQ, obviously. So he was reading, who knows, maybe about the age of 3 or 4, he started to read. And there we have some kids that do that. But he had to learn. And he learned in a mechanism that's the same as we learned. A lot of that's not revealed to us about how exactly he learned, who was teaching him doctrine, but he learned. And his humanity, he either had to submit himself to learning or not. And he made right choices all his life to submit as he was growing up to Bible doctrine and learning about Bible doctrine. Now, the Jews, of course, would take the young kids and they'd have Bible classes and they'd teach them scripture and he'd learn the scripture and he interpreted the scripture and he had perfect diction. And they loved to have him read it because his voice was so pleasing, unlike mine. And so he was very popular in that realm. So he grew up like a tender shoot. And it says, like a root out of parched ground. A root out of parched ground. Let's see. I've got in my notes here to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 41, verse 15. So Luke, let's go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 1. 15. It's called a paper drill. Get you familiar with the Bible. Luke 1:15. Luke 1:15. Oh, Luke 1:51. I was reading that. I said, what? So let's go to Luke 1:51. It says, and he has done mighty deeds with his arm. And he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. And of course, this refers to Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. That's why I have that written there. So we pass that over, but that's in Luke 50. Luke 1:51 is that reference I wanted to remind myself about when it says the arm of the Lord. So in the New Testament, we also have the concept brought in from the Old Testament that he is the arm of the Lord. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament that he is Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. But the parched ground refers to, obviously in parched ground, can you grow anything out of parched ground? No. Parched ground is really hard to grow stuff. You need water. So when it says he, like a root out of parched ground, he is referred to as the branch. Remember, we know that. He's also referred to as the root. And he's the branch coming from the line of Jesse. But he's also the root. And the root, of course, is what sustains any type of tree. A tree can't live without the root. So Christ is the root. He's the foundation known. He's the root. But he comes out of parched ground. The parched ground refers to, obviously, he grew up in the nation called Judea. And that was a nation that was under the fourth cycle of discipline. Parched ground. There was no positive volition to Bible doctrine, by and large. There was a few spots here and there, but the vast religious system had choked the nation by the throat. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, even the elders, very few people wanted anything to do with grace or their Creator. And therefore, they were on their way out as a nation, as a client nation to God. And they were taken out in 70 AD by the Romans. And we've seen this concept already in Isaiah. Isaiah's had a lot to say about the cycles of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13 and following. So he grew up in a time when there wasn't a whole lot of positive volition. It wasn't a time of prosperity to the nation. It was parched ground. There was just very little response, very little desire for Bible doctrine at all. And that's the time that he grew up. And of course, God's timing is perfect. So he grew up as a tender shoot, the first coming. Second coming, of course, is a different story. First coming, he came to the people and presented himself on a mule, on a donkey. Second coming, he's coming back, of course, on the war horse, and he's going to come back with all his glory and majesty, angels, you, and the second coming. It'll be an entirely different story. That will be the mighty tree. First coming, the tender shoot out of parched ground. Parched ground is just legalism. He came up in a time when the nation was not prospering because there was very little positive volition. And then it says, he has no stately form or majesty. The word stately, of course, is in the italics. But it does add, because that's exactly what this means. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a humble servant. Notice it starts out, my servant. He came to die for the sins of the world. And so he has no majesty. There's no system where he comes in as a someone that's born in the palace and born with all the privileges and the wealth and everything else. Now, he came from a family. His stepfather, Joseph, had a very prosperous carpentry enterprise. He just wasn't a solo. He had a carpentry shop, and the kids were working as carpenters, and he was quite successful. Of course, he had a lot of gold that the Magi gave him. That's how the family could leave from Bethlehem into Egypt, because of the gold. And so they weren't on the poverty line, but they weren't in the upper class of Jewish society. He grew up in Nazareth, which is not in around the Jerusalem area. It's up in the area of Galilee, and the Jews in the south didn't like the Jews in the north, the Galileans. And so he has no saintly form or majesty that we would look upon him. So they don't, you know, he's not regarded as immediately as someone you would worship and pay homage to, because he's not a, didn't come into the world as a prince or a very wealthy person or a person with status. He came in as the son of a carpenter. And then it says, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. Now, this refers again to his appearance in terms of being wealthy or someone that is going to be looked at with esteem. He was attractive in his humanity. He was very strong. We know that from other scriptures, that he was not a weakling at all. But there's nothing to be attracted to him per se. So if you lined up all these people in the city of Nazareth, he wouldn't be like from the richest family. And so therefore, there's nothing there. most people gravitate towards rich people as opposed to poor people and people that have a high status. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. So verse 3, of course, refers to his the attitude that unbelievers will have towards him, because the unbeliever is going to despise him and forsake him. So of men here refers to the unbelievers. And they despised him. Again, works despises grace. And he stood for grace. And if you stand for works, you will despise grace. You will hate grace. And forsaken of men. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They forsook him. They had nothing to do with him whatsoever. So this is the attitude of the unbeliever towards Jesus Christ. He's despised and forsaken of men. And this is mankind. And most people do despise grace. That's just the way it is. And Christ is pure, 100% grace. They despise it. They hate it. They don't want anything to do with it. And so if you have two churches in any given town, I can guarantee you the church that's filled up is the one that does not teach grace. The church that has a smaller congregation is the one that teaches grace. Try that experiment. And you'll see it's true almost every time with very few exceptions. The largest churches are the ones that put out works. And they have all sorts of gimmicks and things to keep people in there to make them feel good. And they pander to people. Because people like to be stroked. They like to be told how good they are. And God loves your good deeds. And that's called the self-sufficiency of mankind, which is the antithesis of grace. Grace has nothing to do with you. Grace means you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it under any circumstances whatsoever. And so people want to be stroked, and they call that love. We're just a loving church. We're a friendly church. Friendly church means they're hypocrites. They tell you how much they like you and smile at you and stuff. They don't really like you. They just say that because they think that's what they're supposed to do. And they try to outdo each other by gushing over new people that come there and how wonderful you are, how wonderful you are. And then as soon as you're gone, I guarantee you they're talking about you behind your back. Did you see what they're wearing? How are we going to get that person in line? Etc. But everybody wants to go to a friendly church. They would probably say that this church is not a friendly place because we're just not friendly. We don't glad hand each other. We don't have, you know, cookie bakes. What do they call that? Oyster bakes or whatever, and go around and collect money for the crippled children's or march for this cause or stroke you and tell you how good you are. Because we respect your privacy here. None of my daggone business what you do or don't do. And I don't make it my business. You think I need... People that communicate the word get double divine discipline. I don't need double divine discipline. Thank you very much. I would just mind my own business and just stand up here and put it out. As long as we got two people showing up, we'll keep putting it out until I drop dead. And if two people don't show up for an extended period of time, we just close the door and I go out and do something else. No skin off my teeth. Of course, skin doesn't grow on teeth. It's an idiom. So, yeah, I'm not a friendly church. I mean, I'm not going to invite you somewhere, and I'm not going to ask you to invite me somewhere. Just that's not what you go to church for. You go to church, forsake not the gathering yourselves together. Why do you gather yourselves together? To learn Bible doctrine. What did the eunuch say when Philip jumped up there? Well, how can I understand this stuff? I can read it. I can't make heads or tails out of it. And he's exactly right. But he's on positive signals. Positive signals. He was searching for the truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, got him the gospel. And he was saved and he was baptized. Now, the baptism is not a requirement for salvation. But he heard about the water ritual baptism. And he said, look, do it. And I'm sure when Philip baptized him, it's not recorded here. It's not recorded everything that Philip told him. We just get the highlights. Philip probably gave him a wonderful dissertation. Might have lasted 2 hours. Told him all about Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Told him about the doctrine of water baptism. And believe me, Philip explained to him what the ritual meant. He just didn't dunk him in water. He said, okay, brother, here's what it means. You're going into the water. It's positional sanctification and ultimate sanctification. You're identified with Christ in his death. You're identified with Christ in his life. Oh, that's what that means. Yeah, that's what that means. Want me to tell you again before I dunk you? No, I think I got it. Okay, let's do the dunking. And that's probably how the conversation went. But we don't have the whole conversation here. We just have the high points for our edification. So he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, this is the positive believer. We got the negative person in 3A, and 3B, we've got the positive. Because the positive person understands the gospel. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The man of sorrows refers to, of course, the fact that he's going to bear the sins of the world. Can you think of a greater sorrow than to bear the sins of the world? No, I can't think of it. And acquainted with grief? This is the grief beyond imagination. And one from whom men hid their face. The hiding of the face, we go back to negative volition. The negative volition. That's how these Hebrews write, and that's how God the Holy Spirit allowed Isaiah to write. So, first of all, you've got 3A, those that reject him. 3B, those that understand the gospel. And this is the truth of the fact, because you understand what he did on the cross. He died for your sins. That's part of the gospel. And then 3C, a man, and like one from whom men hid their face. Who's the men? Well, we're going back to 3A. They don't want it. But of course, it also deals with, this is also a historical fact, because when he was walking on the way to the cross, they couldn't even look at him. Many people could not even look at him because it was so horrible to look at, just what he appeared, physical appearance. And it says, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And of course, this refers to the believer. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So he's despised by who? Well, he's despised because God the Father actually despised Jesus Christ in his humanity as he hung on the cross. God can have nothing to do with sin but to do what? Judge it. He was despised by God. And that's God's attitude towards sin. Somebody has to die for your sins. And God despises sin. Has nothing whatsoever. It's a very strong word. And he was despised, but not because of what he did, because of what he did for us. Because God judged every sin that every human ever did, put it into his body, despised it, and judged it. And we did not esteem him. These are the people, of course, that do not understand. The we is the people that do not understand. They didn't understand what was going on. We did not esteem him. So you've got the unbeliever, again, you've got the believer in terms of God doing the work for salvation. Those that would accept why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, you understand it. This is a historical fact. God despised him. He was despised by God in the big picture. He's also despised by the unbeliever. That's a double meaning here. The unbeliever despised him because everybody don't want it. But he's also despised by God for sin, for our sin. And we did not esteem him. This is the general attitude of mankind. They said, well, we don't recognize this concept. We do not esteem. We do not give credit to what happened on the cross. We want God to give credit to what we did. So it's a complex verse, but it has basically the main thrust is the unbelievers. But we do have a slice in here, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, which is a historical fact. But the believer understands that. They understand what happened on the cross. They understand that he was despised and made sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin. He bore our sin. And God can only despise sin. He can't have anything to do with sin except to judge it. And the sin issue has to be taken off the table for us to be saved. And that's what Jesus Christ did. So that takes us all the way back to Hebrews. All three members of the Trinity, as we studied this morning, are involved in this plan of God, the will of God. And Jesus Christ said, I come to do your will. What was the will of God? Well, you take on the form of a man and you die on the cross for the sins of the world. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these wonderful passages so we can make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.